Good morning. Happy March. Can you believe it? One of the ladies that I write these articles for her online magazine, sent me a note yesterday, and she said, by the way, the you know, information for the April magazine will include Easter, so don't forget. I thought, we just got over Christmas. I wasn't even prepared to think about Easter, but it's coming quickly, isn't it? I want to let you know that this is going to be very, very different than we normally hear. And I can't explain the reason why. I just know this is how it came to me. And I'm calling this message This, That, and Other Important Stuff. And basically, we're going to talk a little bit, if that's okay. I do want to ask the Lord to bless and anoint His word, our direction of thought, my direction of thought, the Holy Spirit's guidance, and above all, that the Holy Spirit has His own way here this morning, no matter what. It's the most important thing. Amen. So I'm going to start with this, that, and the other. So this is the this. It was brought to my attention a week or so ago that I had not told you that I am reading from a different Bible version, and I am. And I want to address it for just a minute. I just have 3 points I want to make. And I do apologize for not letting you know this. I don't want you to think that I'm so inept I can't figure out what Bible version to use, but it makes a difference to me. And I know it does to you too, because some people told me that. So I do want to let you know that I have changed versions to the English Standard Version, and I'm going to get there to tell you the whys. The King James Version, of course, is the gold standard, has been forever. It's what we grew up with here. It's what I memorized from. But as you know, it was written in 1611, and only a total of 47 men wrote that version of the Bible, which is incredible. I would even call it miraculous that God could take 47 mostly uneducated people, they were clergy, not scholars, and come up with a cohesive, you know, state of the art of the time Bible version. But we also know that it was written in the old Elizabethan style and sentence structure. And I think that that's one of the things, the sentence structure. I can do just fine with the these and thous, and that doesn't bother me one bit. But when the structure of the sentence gets turned around, that gets a little bit harder to interpret and to use from a preaching and study standpoint. One of the examples from the earliest versions of the King James not having access to any of the ancient manuscripts. They weren't discovered in 1600s. They didn't know about them then. And one of the changes that's occurred in different versions since then, for instance, having used these original manuscripts, is the use of the name of Jehovah. Don was just talking about this. The original manuscripts, multiples of them, have the word Jehovah 8,000 times within their language. But the King James writers used it a total of 7 times in the entirety of the book. So things like that do make a difference. So the scholars agree that of the American versions, the New American Standard Bible, NASB, is possibly the most accurate word-for-word translation from the Hebrew and the Greek languages that there is in existence. Very, very accurate. The NASB is based on the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of those ancient manuscripts that I was just talking about. But scholars also are quick to agree that the NASB version is very choppy and it's not easily readable. And not only that, it's in its third revision just in the last 33 years. So it had some technical problems in the translation and it's been highly revised. Then I used the New Living Translation for a little while. And I did like this to read from. I thought it was clear. It was easy to understand. It's a thought for thought, not word for word translation, which is more like a paraphrase. And according to scholars, it is very accurately translated, but it's translated into clear modern day language, which makes it very readable. And people that I admire and follow, Tiff Shuttlesworth is a preacher and an administrator of a Bible college in Maine, and he really likes this version. But it dawned, and so did Billy Graham. He actually wrote the foreword in the New Living Translation. But it dawned on me after I had used it for a little while that our audiences are different. Tiff and Billy Graham both target the unchurched, if you will. You people are seasoned readers of the Word of God. And I felt that the language was too casual for my taste. So I started researching a little bit more. And I found the English Standard Version. And it is a word-for-word translation, which I do like better than the thought-for-thought style. I hope this is making some sense, and I'm going to be off of this topic in just a minute, moving on. I was not familiar at all with the English Standard Version until I realized that I didn't really like the New Living Translation and needed something better to work from. So scholars say about the English Standard Version that it is nearly the same in construction as the most technically accurate NASB, but it is much more readable because it is more poetic and the sentence structure has been straightened out in the ESV compared to the NASB. So it seems to be the best of all worlds for my purposes and especially for reading in church. And besides, the version that I bought is a study Bible. I actually bought a very expensive Bible that had someone's name imprinted incorrectly, and they sold it for a third the price. So I was really happy to get this, and it has great onboard commentary in it. That is one of the reasons I really do enjoy this particular Bible. So that just shows you and tells you a little bit about my journey from how I got from there to here, if you cared to know. So now you know.
I have a question.
Yes.
Whose name is on the Bible?
It's been removed.
Oh.
All you can see is a black band that marked the name out. You can't read it at all. There is one little bitty fleck of gold that they didn't get off, but I paid $50 for this Bible. This is a $250 Bible, so I'm cheap and I like bargains, so I don't mind that it has a strip of black that you can't read and one little tiny gold speck on it. That doesn't bother me at all.
Also, I'm the one that made the comment about the Bible version, but it wasn't a complaint. It was only because I usually use the app and I can change versions. So
yeah. But some people can't do that, and I didn't want to be, if you're still using King James, nothing's going to match that because of the reasons that I stated, but English Standard is not that deviant, if you will, if that's a a good word, probably not.
Divergent.
Divergent, thank you, much better word. Now, for the that portion of this message, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 12. And I don't normally do this way, as you know, but this is how the Lord gave this to me, and I'm going to go ahead and do it the way he gave it to me. I'm going to break this down more like a Bible study, if you will, verse by verse as I read them. As you know, I usually read the whole text and get through it and we're done. And then I talk about it, but this time we're not. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" So all the people were amazed, but they thought of King David when they said, "Can this be the son of David?" as their liberator, their hero, their mighty warrior king. And here was Jesus, whose power was vastly different, divergently different from King David. He was gentle and he was meek, and yet he had power to heal people. He had power over the things that had people bound. So how could he be their ideal if King David was their go-to hero? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So the religious leadership of the group, the Pharisees, had already, in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 34, accused Jesus of using Satan's power to cast out the prince of demons. But they didn't say it in front of Jesus. They only said it in front of his followers. So how were these religious leaders, I ask you, so intimately familiar with the power of the prince of demons? How would they know that they could align what Jesus did to the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul? And I know that King James calls him Beelzebub, but this one is Beelzebul. Same demon power, different spelling. Because using magic by Satan's power was a capital offense, and it was punishable by stoning to death. So they were trying to trap him into being able to do away with him on the spot and kill him. So they viewed Jesus, the very Son of God, as a mere satanic sorcerer and not the deity that he was and is. And by the way, the name Beelzebul, or Bub, whichever version you read, means master of the house. So verse 25, keep that in mind because we're going to come back to it in a minute. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Proving his deity here, because Jesus knew their thoughts. He divinely knew the thoughts by the work of the Holy Spirit. And verse 26, "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided in himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Jesus pointed out that Satan could not work against himself, throwing his own teammates out of the residence where he wanted to rule. In verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus threw a real zinger at them here, probably referring to their own associates or even disciples, or could be their own children. And I read that in Jewish literature, such as the books of Josephus, Jewish antiquities, and the Testament of Solomon, which are all, you know, books outside the canon of Scripture, but definitely valid and viable for historical purposes, are full of strange rituals and stories about casting out evil spirits. But there's no evidence in those writings that they were ever successful in doing so. Is that not interesting? This is borne out in the book of Acts 19:13, when the evil spirits were addressing the seven sons of Sceva, and they said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come to you and you don't even see it. You can't recognize it and know it. Jesus didn't need their rituals. He didn't need to know their strange powers. He spoke the word. The word spoke the word, and the demons left the man. And I wonder what he said. Did he just say, get out now? Did he use one word? Go, leave, depart. We don't know because we're not told. But I can just imagine that Jesus didn't even have to speak the one word. He could have looked at the man and done that, and the demon would have left. Amen. While he was fully God and all authority had been given to him, he had the Holy Spirit working alongside him to accomplish his works. Verse 29, and Jesus went on, and how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? The Pharisees knew that the word Beelzebul meant master of the house. So Jesus used this example of, first, you can't go steal somebody's things unless you subdue the strong man. And because Jesus was not only the Messiah, but he is the King through whom the kingdom of God overcomes the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus overcame these demons because he had bound the strong man. Remember Jesus and Satan going up to the pinnacle of the mountain and Satan tempting Jesus, and he said, get thee behind me. He had already put Satan in his place in the wilderness. Nothing can stop the good news of the kingdom of God going forward, not then and not now. And there is no comparison between the two powers. Verse 30, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus does not allow anyone to remain neutral about him. He later asked his own disciples, who do you say that I am? And they said, well, you know, one says you're John the Baptist, one says you're Elijah, one says this, that, the other. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And by the Holy Spirit's divine inspiration, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. He spoke it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you did not discern this on your own, Peter. The Holy Spirit told you this. Verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And here is the meat of that portion of this message. Jesus established that he had the power to forgive their sin. It's always about the forgiveness of sin. He said, verse 31, I'm telling you that every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven. And he said, verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man himself will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age nor in the age to come. Even disparaging Jesus himself is forgivable, but the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is attributing that which came from God to Satan. And that is the message. That will never be forgiven. We know God is a jealous God and will not share his glory with another. He will not tolerate the gifts and the workings of the Holy Spirit through salvation in a man's heart to be attributed to Satan. And we as believers in Christ, hear me well here, we need not worry that we have accidentally committed this sin. This sin is committed by unbelievers who unchangeably, deliberately, and continually reject the power of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is their only means of being reconciled to God. And Jesus said, no, it will not be forgiven in this life, nor in the life to come. Because whoever removes himself from the prompting of the Holy Spirit, drawing him to God, removes his only hope of reconciliation to God. What a sad, sad place to be in. Now for the other important stuff. We're going to get to communion in just a minute. In Luke 10 and 17, when the 72 followers of Jesus gave report of their mission trip, they were ecstatic that the demons they encountered were driven out by the authority of the use of the name of Jesus. But Jesus' response to this was basically, so what? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It's true that I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and that nothing shall hurt you. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice in the fact that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of heaven. Church, the signs and the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit are wonderful. We covet them. We make a place for them. But Jesus undeniably gave them this instruction to cherish the fact that our names are written in the book of life in heaven. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever thought who we are as a church? What's our nature as a church? And I know that these things change over time. They evolve and they adapt and they kind of change with the culture and what have you. I want you to think about something this morning. Who do we want to be as a church? Who do we want to strive to achieve, or what do we want to strive to achieve in the presence of God? When the Quakers sat in silence and waited on God. It changed the course of history. They were operating in a way in against I'm working from handwritten notes here, not something that I had prepared ahead of time. They were trying to establish the difference between the Church of England and the control that the Church of England, which was basically, from what I understand and read, is mostly Catholic influenced. But they didn't want that. They wanted the time and the space for the Spirit of God to move among them and within them. And it wasn't unusual for these periods of silence and quietness to go by while they were waiting upon the Lord. They were doing the best they could do to say, we don't want to be controlled by some other faction. We don't want to have that shoved down our throat. We want the moving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So they would quietly and, you know, timidly wait upon the moving of the Holy Spirit. And then in the 1906 outpouring of Azusa Street, they were loud, they were exuberant, they were happy and rejoicing in what God had given them. And that eked out into mainstream churches that had never heard an amen or a shout from someone in the congregation. And that stayed with us. We're not afraid of quiet. We're not afraid of noise. I'm not. I hope you're not.
Amen.
Amen. Jim was from the Appalachian Mountains. They had two groups there where he was from. I've told the kids when we went there, it seemed like the mountain was here. His grandma's house was here, right on the road. There's the road. There's a little strip of land, and there's the Cumberland River. And it flooded every single year and flooded everything out. But right on the other side of the river was the Holiness Church. And that's where his parents liked to go, and his aunts went there too. And that's where his grandma told him, honey, you get out of this place and you go find you a good girl. All these girls here have been baptized in that river so many times, the fish know them by name. So he decided he'd better pay attention. He was only 12 years old when he left there. But my point is this. We have a heritage. We have a heritage that, in my opinion, covers the gamut of what there is in the Lord, of what there is in churches. We don't look and act like modern day churches, and I don't want to look and act like a modern day church. No, I want to pay the price for what these people had in the Spirit of God. Yes, they lived a holy life. They didn't cut their hair and they wore long sleeves and, you know, the outward appearance was all there. And by the way, he did not go to a snake handling church, although he has been in them. His church was not a snake handling church. I've been watching a man who has a large, not large, huge, but big enough. His name is Tommy Bates. And if you have an opportunity to watch YouTube, he's got dozens and dozens of programs, videos of his sermons there, of his church services there. He's in the Appalachian Mountains. And he makes a distinction between the mountain people that come down and the people that live in the valley area, I guess, that come out of the haulers where Jim's family came from. And he tells about how Sister so-and-so went to a couple's house and said, "The Lord sent me here to have a prayer meeting. Will you open your doors and let us pray?" And they would just open the doors and people would come down out of the mountains and pray until God moved, until the Holy Spirit had free reign. And then they'd go off and set up a church somewhere and people would go there and pray. And it spread throughout those mountains and spread like wildfire. I want you to know that old-time Pentecostal experience still exists. Those people shout, they dance, they run around the church, and it's not much bigger than this church is, and he's building a huge church on his 113-acre property that their church bought some years ago. They started in a chicken coop. Then they went to the barn. It was bigger than the chicken coop. And they just moved into, you know, various size churches. What I'm trying to say this morning is, and if Doug and Don, if you would come and start handing out the communion, I want to know who we are. I want to know who we want to be in the Spirit of God. I want you to be in prayer about who we want to be, because I have a feeling people are going to come in and I want them to see the identity of who we are with all of the opportunities. If we want to sit in silence like the Quakers and let the Lord move upon us, so be it. I'm all for it. If there's joy and rejoicing and dancing and shouting among the people, I'm all for that. There's a time and a place for it all. Thank you. And I want us to be prepared. I want us to be full and prayed up in the Holy Spirit. So whatever comes, whenever it comes, we're ready. Does it make sense this morning? Do you want to know who we are? Do you care? I know you do. I'm not being facetious about it. We won't have snakes. We do draw the line. And, you know, some things I don't really think is wisdom, and I don't even think that's of the Lord, but we won't go there. But I want us to be who God wants us to be and who He's called us to be in the Spirit of God. From the youngest to the oldest, I want us to be His reflection. I want us to be the identity that He has for us. Amen. If you would stand with us this morning, if everyone has been served. I want to tell you how thankful that I am for both my heritage here. As you know, I was born, my parents sat just about where Christy's sitting. All my life, came to this church in Curlers on Saturday night when there was a revival in pajamas and they put us to sleep on the floor under the pews, and Mama did our shoes and she'd starch our slips and iron our dresses every Saturday night to get ready for Sunday morning. So I've been here most of my life. And Jim, the heritage that he brought from the Appalachian Mountains and the deep, deep holiness that's embedded in their hearts there, and he instilled it in our kids. I'm so thankful for the life. You know, you could look at me and say, "Oh, I feel so sorry for her." Oh, please don't. That song we sang this morning, about seeing the rejoicing and the I can't remember the words of it right off the top of my head, but the blessed assurance, that third verse was so poignant. The song and the praise that he's put in our, the story and the song that he's put in our hearts. Are we ready? Doug, would you pray over the bread this morning? And Don, you can pray over the blood. Go ahead, Doug.
Lord, we thank you for your body that you broke for us, Lord. For
Jesus.
And we pray now, Lord, that we let your presence guide us today.
Shakotoy. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you and we thank you and we give you all adoration and praise.
Oh, Jesus.
For the pain that you endured and the blood that you shed and that precious blood that makes us whiter than snow, Lord God, that washes away every sin, Lord God, that redeems us.
Jesus.
Through which you forgive us, Lord God, and the Father looks down upon us and sees the righteous, perfect blood of the Lamb, Lord God. We thank you, we honor you, we worship you today.
Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning, Lord, for your blessings, for your mercy to us, O God. We thank you, as you said, Lord, to rejoice in that our names are written in the book of heaven. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, that you found us, that we weren't worthy, Lord, but you bought us anyway with your body and your blood, and we thank you for it. Lord, we just ask that you be with each one this week, and Lord, those names of Jehovah that we were speaking of earlier, Lord, if those that need healing, reach out to the healer. And if those that need finances, Lord, reach out to the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hillsides, Lord. Oh, you are all sufficiency. For those who need emotional help, oh God, you are the Prince of Peace. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you are all things to all men, no matter what the need is. We worship you and adore you, Lord Jesus. Go with us and keep us safe, enveloped in your favor, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So now you know this, that, and the other.
We can add to this, that, and the other, the offering. I was speaking about order of services earlier and then forgot to take the offering.